Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Morning. Today's reading is taken from Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Tell me, you who desire to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise. Now, this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One woman, in fact, is Hagar, from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, you childless one, you who bear no children, burst into song and shout, you who endure no birth pangs. For the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than the children of the one who is married. Now you, my friends, are children of the promise, like Isaac. But just as at that time the child who was born according to the flesh persecuted the child who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Drive out the slave and her child. For the child of the slave will not share the inheritance with the child of the free woman. So then, friends, we are children, not of the slave, but of the free woman.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. I want to welcome everyone joining us online, and I just want to thank everybody for the wonderful worship this morning. I agree with Emily and the team. It was absolutely beautiful. I want to thank Julia for her call to worship, and Steve, for your beautiful prayer, thank you. And for Mary Joseph, and for Melanie's scripture reading. And I want to welcome Amy Henniger, who's here. She's a former minister here. For those of you who, you know, when you've been here for a long time, when we see Kyle or Larry or Amy coming back around, it's such a good feeling. So Amy, we want to welcome you. Thank you for being here. She was a minister here for a long time. Now, you've noticed that the projector is out, and you might be thinking, the projector's out? This church doesn't have air conditioning. It doesn't have heat. It doesn't have a fully formed roof. It's falling apart. But I want you to look at the pew in front of you. And look at these nice sharp pencils with erasers. See? Bit by bit, we are pulling ourselves together around here. So this is your hope for the week, or my hope anyway. We did get the projector working earlier, but James Rattazzi is right. It needs to be replaced with a wraparound video wall, so that will happen in the next couple of weeks. Yeah, so in anticipation of the upcoming retreat, I wanted to continue along the lines of Tom's thinking, which is always dicey, because I listened to it a couple times. By the way, if you're not subscribed to the podcast, I know this sounds so like influencer, hit like and subscribe. But one of the things that is most important is that if you subscribe to the podcast and then during the week when you're working out or working around the house or doing or just on your commute, to sit and listen to the sermon, particularly that Tom preaches, not necessarily mine, but Tom's, it is so transformative. I've listened to the sermon twice this last week, and I really did. And I'm really not, I've known Tom long enough that I don't need to suck up to him, I don't think. Anyway, but what his sermon was last week was so profound, and like, every once in a while, he just grabs gold. And I really want to encourage you to listen to it, because it's a complete paradigm shift. And maybe you come to church, and it was hot, and we had worship, and you're a little sleepy. I really want to encourage you before the retreat to go back and listen to this. So, because Tom has been pushing us to hear the word promise differently than we're used to. So most of us hear promise and think transaction. You say something and you're going to deliver and give to me. If I do this, God does that. That's the way the promise of God works. And it's attractive because it gives us something to control. It turns faith into a ledger we can check. But last week in Tom's sermon, he highlights that Paul says this line, that thinking this way, that we work transactionally with God, is essentially idolatry. It's not a minor misunderstanding, it is idolatry. Because a God who can be managed by our performance isn't truly a God after all. The law, Tom reminded last week, wasn't given to people who were free and then got enslaved by keeping it badly. It was given to people who were already enslaved by their own transgressions. And the law simply named what had already had a grip on them. It was never going to be strong enough to make good on the promise itself. The law functions more like a step towards something else. The law, in other words, is not the destination. So then what does the promise actually look like if it isn't a transaction? And Tom last week, again, I really want to encourage you to listen to it. He said the word for it is closer to falling in love than closing a deal, where you sit across the negotiating table with God, pushing across your righteous actions, him pushing across your sins and balancing the ledger. No. The promise is like falling in love. We don't get connection to God by earning it. We get connection to God by being known in Jesus. And the promise God made in the Word, becoming flesh, was made with full knowledge that we would fail to keep our end of the bargain up. And God continued anyway. And that's the ground we stand on this morning. That's just a cursory review of the last 2 weeks. On Wednesday night, I got a FaceTime call from my sister. And when I answered it, it was actually my niece, Zoe. And she and her sister, Nyla, are new students at a Christian school they just transferred to for high school. So this was, I think, Wednesday or Thursday. What day does matter anyway? We're still in the summer. So she started, it was day two of her new school, sophomore in high school, and all the awkwardness that comes with that at a new school, being a new student. And Zoe is sitting in the Bible class, this is a Christian school, and there's a prompt on the board. The prompt is, the Bible is like, everyone has to finish this sentence, put together a slide with their reasoning, and stand up in front of the whole class and share it. Absolute terror gripping my dear sweet niece, okay? Zoe already knows exactly what she's going to say. She can barely hold it in. She's super excited, actually. And when she's telling me this story 2 nights later, I know exactly what she's going to say as well. And I just get as hyped hearing it as she is telling it. So she tells me this story that the kids start standing up and saying things, well, the Bible is a instruction manual. And the teacher's like, that's not bad. The Bible is a guidebook. Well, that's good. This one I thought was actually pretty creative. The Bible is like dark chocolate because sometimes it's bitter and sometimes it's sweet. So, okay, all right. But then my niece stands up. She's grown up in this church, and since she was little, she has heard me say in youth church what I've said for the past 20 years to every kid who comes into youth church. The Bible is like a library. So here she is in class. She stands up and says, the Bible is like a library. And she goes on to explain why. Law books, poetry, narrative, political history, prophecy, personal letters, all different forms written for different reasons that each read differently because of what they are. Together, they give you a fuller picture of who God is. Awkward pause. In the class. Oh, that's deep. Whoa. This is not a preacher story. Applause. Applause. The teacher. That's right. I wasn't telling you to. Anyway. Sorry. I should have written that. And then in the classroom, applause. There we go. Okay, that's a better. You guys, am I that needy up here that you guys, he needs a clap. Okay. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Julie. The teacher complimented her. And I love this story because I wanted to share it with you because it is such an important thing for us to keep in mind whenever we come to Scripture to learn about ourselves and God, especially the kind of Scripture we had read this morning. Because our intuition is to treat the Bible like an instruction manual. We want the Bible and we want God to work like a manual works. Follow the steps, get the results. That's the transaction. But a library doesn't hold just one kind of book. It holds all kinds of thoughts and ideas, visions, reports, art. And with the Bible, it's like walking into a library and meeting centuries of people wrestling with who God is in a dozen different forms. And none of these stories hand us a secret key or the right formula to getting guaranteed outcomes. Instead, what they hand us is a full picture of what it means to be in the world, what it means to be us, what it means when God sees the world. And as John writes, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our scripture reading this morning is a challenging part of Galatians. And in particular, this passage is somewhat disturbing. I was sitting there listening to Melanie read and be like, ooh, not the best Sunday morning scripture to read. I like to encourage everybody. It's really kind of harsh, but that's Paul and that's Galatians and that's what we chose our retreat theme on. So here we are. But it's important to keep in mind that the discomfort is important because so much of life is full of discomfort, isn't it? The first part of our reading, one can immediately see the tension between the newly grafted in Gentiles and the long-standing Jewish worshipers of God who have come to see Jesus as the Messiah. Paul is writing this letter around the late 40s, and it's one of his earliest, and he's wanting to explain to the Galatians just how important it is that they not shackle themselves to the law that Jesus had just liberated the world from. Picture what these young churches are actually navigating. Gentile converts, who, remember, the Jewish community would have seen as absolute pagans. Gentile converts are being asked to sit at the same table as Jewish believers who have kept kosher their whole lives, who have followed the law for thousands of years. And the big one is circumcision. Circumcision in that community isn't just some sort of abstract theological symbol like a tattoo or, I don't know, something, you know, a bumper sticker. This is a literal mark that decides whether you count as one of Abraham's people in the eyes of everyone watching. And remember, culturally in the Roman world, patronage and status, knowing exactly where you rank, is so important. And to have a community that is erasing those lines, that says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, is not just unusual, but it's destabilizing. It's destabilizing. Add to that the wave of pressure coming out of Jerusalem itself, teachers insisting that faith in Jesus is not enough, that you also need the law to finish the job. This is a community trying to figure out in real time whether the gospel actually changes who belongs at the table or whether it just adds Jesus on top of everything else they already needed to do. And who is right in the middle of it all, messing it up? Oh, our buddy Peter. Don't we just love Peter? I do. I love Peter. That's right, Peter. The right heart and most often the wrong actions. Paul writing really calls Peter out here. Just this. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. This is Peter. Can you imagine? Peter actually hung out with Jesus for 3 years, saw the miracles, walked and sank into the water. But Paul, who only met Jesus once on the road to Damascus, is checking Peter for all time. It's these kind of words that can give a person insight to just how strident and effective Paul was, probably as Saul opposing the church. Remember, Paul, he literally believed that to wipe out Christians was the call of God, these apostates, when he was Saul. It says in verse 14 of chapter 2, but when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to then live like a Jew? The big issue here had to do with the way Peter was pulling back from the community. When these Jewish believers connected to James, who's in Jerusalem, come to Antioch to meet with the community there, James is the brother of Jesus. If you look in Galatians chapter 2, you can see where we are. James is the brother of Jesus. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church, which is like the mother church. It's like the center heart. And the closest thing the early movement had to a center of gravity. Paul in Galatians calls James a pillar and the Lord's brother. So we know that this is a big guy when he comes in to Antioch. So when James' people show up, Peter isn't deferring to a stranger, okay? He's deferring to the blood relation of Jesus and institutional seniority at the same time. And Paul is plainly saying, Peter, you're doing this out of fear, and it's wrong. Peter withdraws, it says in the text, for fear of the circumcision faction. The Torah observant wing back in Jerusalem that James' peoples represented, this isn't just wounded pride talking. Jewish believers in Judea were under real pressure to be seen as safely, distinctly Jewish. And word getting back that Peter was eating freely with uncircumcised Gentiles in Antioch could cost that community something. Because it's important to note just how suspicious Romans were of Christians. Remember, they eat the body and drink the blood? Are they cannibals? What is this thing? And they won't worship in the temples. They won't worship. They won't give sacrifices. And Christians were viewed as atheists because they didn't worship the gods. And so the Jews and the Romans, they had this, the tension's going to blow up as we get later on. But in this time, it was like, okay, we kind of understand the Jews, but these Christians, I don't know. It's important to know just how suspicious these Romans were. You know, in AD 64, they would be blamed for burning of Rome, and Nero would use that as a pretext for the brutal public executions. But for Peter to fold under this perceived pressure, to behave like a Jew, is really problematic because of who Peter is and what he represents to the community of believers, both there and now, in Galatia, hearing about it secondhand. Now, listen, not to pick on Peter too much. Peter is not a coward. This is a man who gets arrested and flogged for preaching and goes right back and preaching the gospel the next day. This is a man who sits in a prison cell expecting execution and doesn't recant. But even a person with that kind of courage can still have a moment where fear wins. How many? Amen? Amen? When the Roman authorities capture Jesus, this same Peter gets nervous and becomes so deferential to authority that he denies even knowing who Jesus is. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, stands and testifies to the power of the gospel at Pentecost, laying out the sins of the community, calling them to repentance, calling them into this new life, accepting Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And less than 20 years later, when James's people show up, he cowers back into the trappings of a spiritual formation that's dictated not by the gospel of Jesus, but by the law. And I'm highlighting all this to illustrate just how difficult it is to get out of our minds the need to shape our own lives by our own actions in order to please God. This is going to be a tough one, so hold on. That instinct, the instinct of self-justification, has a name, and it's called sin. And sin, as Paul is writing, can even look like religious devotion. Not because it breaks a rule, but because it puts the locus of control in your hands and not God's. Sin isn't as much an offense against God as it is an entrapment of a person into enslavement, a bondage we build for ourselves and that we can't build our way out of. But it is Jesus who says, I've done the work. You need only trust in me. And that's what the word forgiveness actually means. The Greek word aphesis, and forgiveness means debt canceled more than anything. Sorry, I misread that whole thing. Let's start over. But it is Jesus who says, I've done the work. You need only trust in me. And that's what forgiveness essentially is. The Greek word aphesis, and forgiveness, it's the Greek word for forgiveness, doesn't mean a debt canceled. It means release. And in fact, it's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 4 when he stands up and says he has come to proclaim release to the captives. Not a ledger wiped clean, it's a prison cell door swung wide open so you can walk out. That is why Paul is so adamant about Peter not binding on these Gentiles the law they have been set free from. Paul references an old family story of sorts to prove how disastrous it would be to burden the Gentiles under the law. So if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31 in the pew in front of you, that's great. Paul reaches all the way back to Abraham, to Sarah, Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael. And what he does with that story is not what you would expect. He's not retelling an ancient history. He's holding up a mirror. Because the same choice sitting underneath Peter's fear at Antioch has been sitting underneath God's people from the very beginning. Do you trust the promise? Or do you try to take matters into your own hands and build it yourself? Before we get into this, it's really important. I just want to take an aside to name something and be direct about it. This passage has a very long and ugly history of being misused for centuries and started early, probably around Augustine. People have read the law and the promise in this passage through the lens of Hagar and Sarah, and concluded that Judaism itself is the problem here, that Jews are the Hagar, are cast out, and Christians are Sarah, the true heirs. And that reading has a name. It's called supersessionism. You can look it up later. But supersessionism, and it's done real damage in the world, and it's not what Paul's doing. Paul has no problem with Jews being Jews. No issue. His problem is with pressuring Gentiles to be made in someone else's image instead of the image of the gospel already made in them through Jesus. God gave the law to Israel as one stage on the way to gathering every person, every people into his family, not as a permanent wall marking off a people to set them apart from everyone else. turning a stage in the development of coming closer to God into a wall by telling Gentiles you have to climb over it to belong, that's the target of Paul's work here. This passage is not an argument against Jewish identity. It's an argument against forcing an identity onto people that were never asked, that was never asked of them in order to grant them a seat at the table, a table that belonged to Jesus. Remember earlier when I referenced Zoe Baker about the class and her answer, the Bible is like, this is why the understanding the Bible as more like a library than anything else is so important. If you read this passage in Galatians without keeping it inside the frame of a letter or a correspondence between a person and a church community, and you turn it into a law book or an instruction, something that's detached from the moment it was written into, then over time, these words of Paul become tools of oppression. Gentile Christians eventually outnumber Jewish Christians. And some of those Gentile Christians become the very oppressors and bringers of violence against Jews that Paul was telling Peter and warning Peter about doing. So then, friends, in Galatians 4:31, we are children not of the slave, but of the free woman. Those words have been used to justify oppression. Those words have been used to look away during a Holocaust because Jews were cast as the slave and her child. Drive them out. For the child of the slave will not share the inheritance with the child of the free woman. And you can see how Gentile Christians, once they became the dominant population within the church, would then turn their own self-justification wall building onto the Jewish Christians. And remember, this is the same Paul that writes, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So as to win those, under the law. To the weak, I become weak. To win the weak, I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Paul is making a point in this Galatians passage here. Not that Jews are bad or that even following a Jewish identity is wrong, but what is wrong is binding the law onto others as a means of what? Granting access and belonging to the community. In verse 24, now this is an allegory. These two women are covenants. And before we go further into what Paul does with this allegory, it's worth sitting with the story itself because it's not clean. It's really uncomfortable. It's really bothersome. No one is admirable in this story. Sarah's not admirable. Neither is Abraham. Hagar gets used and discarded, and none of it was her doing. And if that bothers you, it should, because the Bible is bothersome sometimes, because life is bothersome sometimes, but over the top and in and through it all is a God who knows how problematic we are and yet sends his son anyway. God does not let a single person in this story become collateral damage. Not Hagar, not Ishmael, not Isaac, not even Sarah. Every one of them gets carried through the promise. And this is kind of where we're sitting and wrestling with for the retreat. Every single one of them gets carried through with the promise, even though none of them were capable of pulling it off on their own, despite their efforts. Sarah. Here, sleep with my maidservant, because we need to hurry this thing along that God promised us. Abraham, okay. Sorry. Ishmael becomes in time a picture of every nation eventually gathered into the family of God, right? Isaac is barely even a character in his own story, almost invisible until the moment on the mountain years later when he's taken off to be sacrificed. And Isaac is the vehicle the promise runs through. And it's only on the mountain that anything about his own character or experience becomes visible to anyone. And the whole promise from the very start was made full well knowing that every person carrying the promise of God would fail. Abraham lies. He tries to secure things his own way more than once. God makes the promise anyway and carries it through. And that's why this allegory is so powerful. And that's why Paul is writing it. And to those readers in Antioch and Galatia, they would understand what Paul is talking about. Remember, we only get one-way conversation there. Two women, two ways of trying to get somewhere is what Paul is trying to illustrate. One is the Hagar route. Take the promise into your own hands and manufacture it itself. Actually, it's not the Hagar route, it's Sarah's route by using another person. The other is what happens when you live in the promise and let it be given in its own time. And that, as New Yorkers, is the hardest thing to do. You live in the promise and let it be given in its own time. And that's the choice of everything we are looking at in this retreat the last couple of weeks. The theme for the next weekend is soaring with the promise of God. I imagine this idea of living in forgiveness, that the cell door is open. It's been set free. And the eagle soars where the wind carries it, where it flies over the land and sees with the eyes that you can, and sees with the perspective that you can only get from up high. And isn't it when we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, don't we have that soaring perspective? Because we see ourselves in someone else. We see the promise building and growing in our own lives. My hope is that these words in Galatians have give you something to actually soar on, not a formula to perform, but to live in a promise that has already been given. Jesus is the one who opens the cell. He invites us into a life of justice, of peace, of mercy, compassion, kindness, and love of self that isn't rooted in what we do, how we look, what we own, but rooted in the love God has shown us in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Born of promise, not of fear. That's the invitation for next weekend. I really hope all of you have signed up before Monday at noon. It really. Because to sit in the promise of God, to know that the promise has been made and fulfilled by God, and that the promise is open and given to all. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word and the way that it so challenges us and gives us hard things to think with. And Lord, I pray that you are with us this week as we prepare ourselves for the retreat. Help us to not measure ourselves by the things we do that please you, but rather live life in response to the way you are pleased with us as your children, as ones worth coming yourself and your son to sacrifice and to raise from the dead. In Christ's name we pray, amen.